Thanks, Stell. Please join with me as we pray. Father God, we come before your word this morning. And Lord, I just ask that you'd speak to our hearts, that you'd help us to see and hear you this morning, and to know how we ought to live our lives in light of what your scriptures say. So I just ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Tuesday last week was Reformation Day. And if this is something that you have never heard of before, it's the anniversary of when a guy called Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the door of an unsuspecting Wittenberg church. And this decisive action, it was a spark that lit the entire world on fire. Not only was the church impacted, but the whole world as well. You see, the Reformation would even serve as a major factor in the birth of a new nation. Of course, there was a number of other factors involved, but there was a lot of English Christians, and they didn't feel that the Anglicans had reformed enough from the Catholic Church. And so they sought a more pure expression of the Christian faith. And it just so happens that they did this in a new land. And so these Puritans, they sailed for a land which would later become known as the United States of America. These early travelers, they endured months at sea. They faced the extremes of nature. They fought natives, and they later fought the British Empire in the War of Independence. And so you can kind of see why there's still a lot of pride that lives on in the spirit of the American people. But what you may not realize is that there's a majorly significant historical document that actually helped to rally the American people and solidify their identity as an independent nation. And this was called the Declaration of Independence. And it was a powerful document which defined who they were as a people and what their rights were as this people. And this document, it has still become a bedrock and a foundation for America's identity, their sense of who they are. Now, I want to tell you that this is very similar to what we actually see happening in our passage today. You see, as we begin these 10 commandments, what we find is a nation that is in its infancy. It's still just a child, and it doesn't really know who it is. It doesn't know its identity. And what they're going to do is they're going to go and receive a document that's going to go on and define who this people is in light of God, and how they should actually relate to one another as people. This is the 10 commandments, or the 10 words, the Decalogue, the core distillation of God's law. And so these words, they're not just going to be the 10 commandments. These are going to serve as the foundational document for the people of Israel. They'll shape their ethics and their morality. And even so much so that they've shaped the ethics and the morality and the justice of much of the Western world. And so this morning, it's not just another ordinary episode in Exodus, but this is actually a significant pillar in not just this book of Exodus, but the law, the whole of the first five books of the Bible, the whole of the Old Testament, and the whole of the Bible itself. This is a pillar. So today we're going to spend some time giving a bit of an introduction to the law, and then we're going to consider just the first commandment this morning. So strap yourselves in. We're going to be going on a journey now through the Ten Commandments, but this is going to be a journey which is challenging. It's important for us to do, but it's something that will strike right at the heart of our lives as well. So let's begin with a little bit of a quick refresher about how we actually got to this point. So if you haven't been with us in Exodus, God has already saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. He's then led them through the wilderness to the foot of the mountain of God. And last time we were in chapter 19, he proposed a covenant to the people. This is what he said. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so this is what was proposed to them, and the people agreed. They said, we accept. What they said is, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But this is just the start of a ceremony that runs several chapters in the book of Exodus. And what we're going to find is that God is going to give his law to this people as part of his covenant. And it starts with the Ten Commandments, but there's actually several chapters after that that have more applications and extensions of this very same law. So just like America has the Declaration of Independence as their foundational document, Israel has the laws of the Sinai Covenant. And these laws are going to define who they are as a nation. This is in relation to their relationship with God, their relationships with others, their ethics, their morality. It's going to affect all these things. And so as a young nation that has come out of slavery and doesn't really know who they should be, this is literally the exact thing that they need to be. This is what God calls them. This is what they need to be this, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, before we move on, I just want to be really clear where these words come from. This is what it says in verse 1. God spoke all these words. So when we consider the law, what we have to understand and know is that this has come from God. It didn't come from Moses. It didn't come from some author who has been completely forgotten to history. These things have literally come from the mouth of God himself. And so what that means is that these commands, they not only reflect what is right and true, but they also reveal to us God's nature. They reveal to us what he's like, what his values are, what he sees as good and what he sees as evil. So there's the ethics and the morals, but they also reveal to us who God is. And God gives these laws to Israel for a purpose. As I've already mentioned, they are part of his covenant. And one of his requirements in this covenant is obedience to these laws. So God wants Israel to obey him and to follow these commands. But I want to tell you that this is not a controlling or an oppressive thing. This is actually a really good thing for Israel to do. And that's because the laws are righteous and true. So if you're following them, then they're pointing you to a life that is righteous and true. And so if Israel is obedient to these commands, then they're not just going to be avoiding evil, but they're also going to be putting themselves on a path to live a life that is good, that is righteous, and that is true. That's the allure and the benefit of the law. And also something else which is significant that becomes clear if you read the book of Deuteronomy, and something also that Jesus makes very clear as well, is that the sum of this law, its purpose, its direction is actually just a couple of things. The sum of the law, where it's all pointing to, is the love of God. Loving God and loving others. That's just two things that if you follow these, that's the shape of the life that it's pointing you towards. Loving God and loving others. Now, unfortunately, Israel does not do super well in being obedient and following these commands or even understanding what they're supposed to do with the law. But that is a story for another day. We don't have time today. But before we do move on this morning, There's one critical thing that needs to be mentioned, even under this first covenant. This first covenant, it's got this emphasis on obedience, but listen to the order of events here. This is what it says in verse 2. God speaking, "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So what we discover there is that even under this old covenant of obedience, this call to obedience comes after God's already saved them, after he shows them his grace. Obedience comes after God saves. That's what we discover. So it's not a way of earning God's favor or even repaying him for what he's actually done for them. It's just a good way to respond to the grace that they have been shown as a people. So that's a bit of the nature and the purpose of the law. And obedience in this covenant is obviously a major requirement, as we'll see. But I want to tell you now that being a believer today means that we're actually not under this covenant of the law anymore of obedience. So our question is going to be, well, what role does the law play for us when we are under a new covenant? What are we supposed to do with this thing here? Well, let me read to you, or just tell you exactly what Paul says in Romans 6. There he says that we are no longer under law, but under grace. And what this means is that our righteousness, it doesn't come from slavish obedience to God's commandments. Paul also says in Romans 3 that no one can be justified in God's sight from following the law. And this is because we can't follow it perfectly. Our attempts to follow the law are imperfect. So we cannot be considered righteous by God by trying to follow the law. Rather, as Christians, our righteousness, it actually comes by grace through faith from Christ. Let me read to you what it says in Romans 8, verses 3 to 4. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." And so what we find there is that our righteousness does not come from works of our own. Our righteousness, it comes from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we have in this gospel story is a man who was completely perfect and he was completely righteous. And yet he took the form of a sinner and was condemned to death for sin on the cross. That's what he has done for us. And in doing this, what he's done is he's actually made a way for his righteousness, that perfection. He's made a way for this to be counted to every single person who has faith. So when God looks at us, he sees a perfect and righteous person if we have faith, because it has been transferred to us from Christ. That is what has happened in the gospel. It's this wonderful trade where he takes our mess and our muck on himself and he dies for it. And he gives us his perfection and his righteousness. And there's another thing that comes from this act of grace. This is what Romans 8:2 says. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So what we discover is that not only has this righteous transaction taken place, but in addition to this, we have been set free from the law, set free from the righteous requirements that Israel had to endure. And so the question is, well, where does that leave us now? What do we do with this law? Do we just ignore it? Like, are we wasting our time here this morning even talking about the law? Like, who cares what it says? That's one option. Maybe it's like somewhat helpful and we should just like treat it as a history lesson and learn what happened before and go, oh yeah, like that's kind of good, I get that. That's kind of helpful. Do you think either of those is the right way to go about this? Well, Paul, he actually answers a similar question in Romans 3. This is his question. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Do we get rid of it? His answer is, by no means. Should we throw the baby out with the bathwater? Absolutely not. I think we'll find that the baby is something that we want to keep around. You see, we may not be under this law, but the fact of the matter is that this law is still God's truth. It still reveals to us his nature, what he's like, what his values are. So these commandments, they still actually have a really important role and important functions in our lives as Christians. So I've just drawn out four key functions of the law in our lives today. First of all, we come to the ultimate purpose and the direction of the law. As I've already mentioned, according to Deuteronomy and Jesus, the summary of these commandments is actually to love God and to love others. That's the summary of them. So if we are looking into the law of God and we're studying these things, we're learning more about what it means to love God, to love other people, you know? It's really easy to say, oh yes, all it is we need to do is just love God and love others. Why is that so hard? Well, what does that look like? If you look to the law, it starts to paint the picture for you. It describes it for you. It gives you a framework of what it actually looks like to love God and to love others. So that is the first function of the law. It teaches us about loving others, helps us to learn what it looks like to love God and love others. That's a pretty important thing, I think, for Christians. The second function that we find, it also relates to learning. But this time it's learning about what is right and true in ethical and moral terms. Now, according to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is given to believers to guide them in all truth, to convict of sin and unrighteousness. So obviously the Spirit now plays an important part in helping us to know what is right and true. But literal people we are, we actually love when we have something in writing, don't we? We love when we can look at it. And the law is just that. We can look at it. We can study it. We can learn what is right, what is true, what is good, and what is evil. We can learn these things from studying this law. If we study these things, it will help us to grow in our ethics, our morals, the way we treat other people. We're going to learn what is right in God's eyes. So that is the second function of the law. It teaches us what is right, what is good, what is true, how we ought to live in this life. So that's the second one. The third function is actually to increase our awareness of human sin. This is what it says in Romans 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So to be justified in God's eyes, as I've already mentioned, is to be considered righteous. It's to be considered perfect in the things that we think in our mind and our external deeds. But the thing is, when we try to live out these Ten Commandments, what we find is that it's actually impossible to uphold this law. We just cannot do it. Let's just do a quick test. Has anyone in this room ever told a lie? Or tried to steal something? Maybe you left something off your tax return because you didn't think it really mattered. Maybe you wanted something that somebody else had. Nobody in this room can perfectly carry out and live out the Ten Commandments. And so even though these commandments, they point to the righteousness of God, they also point to the fact that we are not righteous. We do not measure up to the standard of perfection that God has set under his law. This is what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. So what that means is that the more that we knew what God's good and perfect will actually is, the more we realize that our wills were for something else. We wanted things that God said is wrong. That's the desires of our heart. These passions are contrary. And so as we look to the law and the commandments, what we do is we discover more of the measure of human sin. We become more aware of this stuff. Even though we were actually made like God in the beginning, we went our own way. Sin kind of came in and took root, and it actually manipulated our desires against the will of God. That's what happened. Others have described it like looking in a mirror. You know, when you look in a mirror, you kind of see what your face actually really looks like. And so when we look into the law of God, it's kind of like looking in the mirror, you know. When we probably think that we're actually the best people, we're really good, we're pretty great people. And then we look at the law and we see where we stand under God's law, how we would measure up in his sight. And so this is the third function of the law. It actually increases our awareness of our own sinful nature, the sin that we have in our lives. And that actually brings us to the fourth function of the law. Just before, I shared with you Romans 5:20, but I actually only read the first little part of that verse, and it's my great joy to read the rest of it for you. The law came in to increase the trespass. That's what we heard. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And he keeps going, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as much as we look at this law and we go, yeah, okay, I understand that I'm a bit sinful, we also have God's grace magnified to us, you know? When we look at ourselves and we see that we're not perfect and we have inordinate desires, corrupt desires, and we see them, we don't need to bash ourselves up. We actually need to go, wow, isn't it amazing that Christ died for me so that this would all be taken away? It says elsewhere that our sins are taken as far from the east as from the west, which is they never meet each other. That is God's grace to us in the gospel, what he has done through Jesus Christ. You know, if you've ever done something awful to somebody else and you actually know that you've done something really bad, then when they are kind to you and they forgive you and there's grace and they do not count it against you, that's when you get what grace is actually like. If you're awful and they turn around and show you kindness, and not just to be a martyr, that's when you experience grace. You're like, this is us before God. You know, none of us in this room are likely murderers or violent criminals, but we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So we have offended this righteous and holy God, but he has shown us grace that our sins are not counted. They're deleted. They're thrown in the trash can. As we read in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So it doesn't matter how ugly or weak you might think that you are when you look at yourself. We are actually unable to blot out God's grace to us through Jesus. So that is the fourth function that the law plays. As much as it might help us to understand sin more, it helps us to understand grace and how big and wide God's grace is for us. So that has been a bit of an introduction to the concept of the law. Now, just before we move on, I do want to say that literally followers of God have always wrestled with the balance between law and grace. There's Christians that have focused too much on rules and they become legalistic. This is what we saw with the Pharisees. And there's people who focus too much on grace to the point where they're actually preaching a message that does not align with Christianity. And they bring shame upon the name of Jesus. So this is a hard thing, that finding the balance is difficult. And really no one apart from Jesus has ever really got it right. But as we study the law, it's important to do this because it will help us to know what to do with these commandments. So having said all that, we are now ready to begin our journey through the commandments, and I've just put one on today so you can take a deep breath. So we come to the first commandment in verse 3. This is what it says, the words of God, "You shall have no other gods before me." So right at the beginning of this foundational document, we actually see the overarching shape and direction of the commandments. What it is pointing to is the fact that God is this infinite and holy being. And I hope you understand this. He stands over and above all of creation. And so that's why we call him God. It's kind of like a position, a title. It's a description of kind of who he is and that role that he plays. And part of God's plan in creation was actually for all of the creatures to worship and serve him, for them to honor and revere him and treat him as God, this highest position in all of existence. And so what we see here in this first commandment is the force of the law saying this: God is God, and you shall not put anyone or anything in place of him. There's only one top spot in people's hearts. There's only one. And this, according to God, shall be reserved for him and for him alone. This is his law, that no one else will sit in this place in our hearts. So it makes sense that this would be the first commandment. You know, how could we possibly love God if we've got something else that's meant to be in his place? We couldn't do it. It's impossible. And I want to tell you that this would have taken on a completely different context for the Hebrew people. You see, they actually lived in a time where polytheism was the norm. If you haven't heard that before, it just means that they worship lots of different gods at the same time. And even if another country came along and they said, well, these are our gods, they wouldn't necessarily reject them and say, well, they don't exist. They actually just said, well, there's lots of gods, so okay, you've got your gods too. They do what they do over there. So that is the norm in the ancient world. And if you think about Israel, they've just left Egypt and they've got a stack of gods. They're about to go into the land of Canaan and they've got different gods again. The Babylonians would have different gods later on. Greeks, different gods. Romans, different gods. And both of them have a stack of them. So what we see is this command, it's a lot more literal for them. They literally could try to have multiple gods at the same time, like the other people around them. But this is what Yahweh is saying to them. No, don't do what everybody else is doing. You shall just worship and serve me. Just me. That's what he says. For one, the gods that they're talking about, they actually aren't real. We know this, there is only one God, and if you're trying to worship something else that is, you know, made up, it's going to be unsatisfactory. You're not really going to find what you're looking for in terms of worshiping something that doesn't really exist. But if you look at those other cultures, the way that they worshiped their gods was really quite evil and corrupt. Later on in the book of Kings, we see that some of the people are encouraged to sacrifice their own children in the fire. So that's the kind of way that these other nations worship their gods. There was debauchery and things like that. So if Israel is supposed to be a righteous and a holy nation, a priesthood, then they cannot worship these other gods, these evil and corrupt gods. So that's just some historical context around this command. But this is very different to the modern day. You know, today there's lots of different religions, but they're all pretty mutually exclusive. What I mean by that is people will generally worship one god or no god. There are some, I think they're in the minority, that worship various gods, but generally speaking, it's either one or none. And so in the West, we sort of appear to be a bit less spiritual than these ancients. But I'm going to let you in on a dirty little secret here. And this is something that the devil does not want people to know. These ancient man-made gods, this is a secret. These ancient man-made gods, they actually weren't very inventive. They weren't really very creative at all. You see, what the people did was they took things around them. Whatever was around them, they took and they made a god for it. And then they started worshipping it. That's what they did. They literally had gods for the weather, gods for things like romance and wealth and prosperity. They had gods for love, for death. They had gods for sport, for fertility, motherhood, pleasure, agriculture, wisdom, beauty, the sun and the moon and the stars. So these people, they literally took things around them and they made it into a god so that they could worship it. They worshipped the creation instead of the creator. Now, you're probably thinking, unlike those ancients, we're actually far too sophisticated in the way that we think to take something around us, something inanimate or earthly, and make it into a god. We would never do that. We're too clever to do that. But the really challenging thing is that whether we take something and we name it, we can still worship the things around us. Just like the ancients, we can take things that are in our lives and we can worship them as if they are gods. We obviously don't call them gods anymore. But the fact of the matter is, the way that we treat these things is equivalent with worship. That's a challenging thought. Things like wealth, success, romance, family, sport, even in probably a lot of cases, ourselves. We can take these things and put them in this top place in our hearts. It can be someone or it can be something else. But we take God off that spot and we put this thing there. And this is a really challenging thing for us to consider because we're only supposed to have one God. But the question is, well, what is it that is our God? Who is our God? Is our God the living God? Or have we knowingly or unknowingly placed something else in that honored position in our hearts? Let me ask you some different questions. How do we spend our money? How do we spend our time? What do we find ourselves longing for and desiring? All these things are indications of what is truly our God in our hearts. And so this command is here to challenge us. I did say it would be challenging. And I think this challenges our very hearts of what is in that top spot. Who is top dog in here? And let me just close by saying this. These laws and these commandments, they are no longer here to judge and bring condemnation. These things are actually here to point us to the love and the grace of our Lord Jesus. Hope you know that. Fact is, we should strive for obedience. We should. It's not a bad thing to do. But also, when we fall short, we don't beat ourselves up, but we actually turn to Jesus and we go, wow, isn't it amazing that you have shown me grace and saved me from this? Thank you. Thank you. It's gratitude. And with this, the particular challenge that we have this week is to consider for ourselves, who or what is it that is God in our hearts? And I think that's a very, very pertinent question for all of us here. Even for my own self, I struggle and wonder what the answer to this question is. But I'll leave you with that challenge, and I'm going to close this morning in a word of prayer. So let's do that now. Father God, we look at the law and it challenges us, and sometimes it convicts us as well. And Lord, we don't want to be distracted by the things of the world to live a life that is more like everybody else than the one that you're calling us to as being a royal priesthood and a holy nation. So I pray as we embark on this journey through the law that you would lead us and guide us, that you'd help us to understand these things, where necessary to repent and to turn back to you. But above all, Lord, to understand more and more about the gospel, which is God's grace to us, your grace in your Son. Lord, we say these things all the time, but it's a different thing when they actually set into our hearts and we get it. Lord, I pray as we continue each week in the Lord that we would get your grace to us in Jesus. Father, as we consider the way that you've created us and the way that we are, we're sorry in any ways that we have put something else, even if it is our own self, in that top place in our hearts. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to change, but also to know what the freedom is like to have you in that top spot and to know how incredible that really is. So, Lord, I just commit these things here now. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.